doing?
Well, good afternoon, everybody. Good to be here. I obviously recognize quite a few people here in the Dallas congregation. Thanks to the Troy Benedict there. That was beautiful. And then also being from a small congregation up in Colorado, Loveland, Colorado, it's nice to have live music and accompaniment. So kind of a special treat here for us. The only time we have that is at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the reason I recognize so many here, or quite a few here, is because this is the original congregation that I started attending back in April of 1971 over at the Garden Center at the Cotton Bowl. So I asked this a few years ago when I was spoke here. How many here attended the Worldwide Church of God in April of 1971? So raise your hands. Wow. You don't look the same. But that could be that you actually have improved. So, but glad that there's still see a remnant of the old original, or not the original, but anyway, the Dallas congregation. I do, as mentioned, do work for the church and work primarily in locating Feast of Tabernacles sites, and I needed to come back to Texas and work on a couple locations for future years, and then I went ahead and timed that with the memorial that's going to be taking place this afternoon. I don't know how many knew this, but Mark Montgomery and I actually were roommates for 1 year up in Denison, Texas, and that's why we're both so normal. All right, so now regarding my sermon here today, I have heard references to this woman in a sermon, but I've never heard a complete sermon devoted to her. I'm sure there has been, and maybe in a group this size, somebody has heard a sermon that's devoted strictly to this particular woman mentioned in the Bible. Now, this woman is an amazing, under-publicized personality in the Bible. You don't think of her when it comes to an example of faith like the unnamed Gentile woman from Tyre and Sidon who persisted until Jesus would heal her daughter by saying, even the little dogs eat the crumbs from their master. This isn't a story about a heroine like Deborah or the courageous Esther. But this story is of great encouragement for all women, but also men. So have you ever heard a sermon completely devoted to the unnamed Samaritan woman at the well who spoke with Jesus? Well, you know the story fairly well. You're fairly familiar with it. But today we will harvest six lessons from the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And we will also see that the word harvest is an intentional play on words. The story is only mentioned in John chapter 4, if you want to turn there. John chapter 4, we'll start in verse 3. John 4, verse 3, it's talking about Jesus. It says, but he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Verse 4 says, but he needed to go through Samaria. This is a strange scripture. It's also frustrating to me. He needed to go through Samaria? Okay, author, Apostle John, but why? Well, then if you go to verse 34 of John, verse 34 says, but Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This trip through Samaria is not random. Jesus daily pursues the will of the Father. And God the Father prompted Jesus to go to Samaria. In John chapter 5, verse 30, it reads, Jesus speaking, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. But my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The interaction in Samaria resulted from providential planning and foresight. Nothing Christ ever did was random. Jesus continually proclaimed that he did the will of his Father. He once said, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me. He gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." And that's in John 12, verse 49. But continuing here in John chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "So he, Jesus, came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Most commentaries say this city of Sychar was ancient Shechem, which was situated at the foot of Mount Gerizim. Shechem was the capital of Samaria, and Samaria is a region north of Jerusalem in a part of northern Israel. This area that Jacob gave to, this area that Jacob gave to Joseph became the area of Ephraim, and Ephraim, who was one of the twin sons of Joseph. So we have a lot going on here in this story. I'm going to quickly just review some of the history that happened around this well in Samaria and where the conversation took place. First of all, Abram, before he became Abraham, was at this location, and God appeared to Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abram that this land will belong to his descendants. Abram built an altar here. Jacob built an altar here. Jacob gave this land to his son Joseph. Joseph had twin sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and this became a part of Ephraim. The bones of Joseph are buried at Shechem. And from this well, if you look north, you will see Mount Ebal. And if you look south, you will see Mount Gerizim. And in Deuteronomy 27, you have the blessings and cursings. Half of the nation of Israel proclaimed the blessings of God for obedience on Mount Gerizim. And the other half of the nation stood on Mount Ebal and proclaimed the curses for disobedience. And it was a renewing of the covenant. It was from Mount Sinai. And Shechem was also a sanctuary city. All right, continuing. John 4, verse 6. "Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour, around noon. Now we will pause to provide some background on the culture of the first century. It enriches our understanding of the story. I know we all basically have an oversight of this culture. But as we probably know, there was animosity between Samaritans and Jews. It was mutual and reciprocal. Remember, one of the insults that Jews directed at Jesus was they called him a Samaritan. So what about the Samaritans? Four major items to consider about the Samaritans. They defined, number one, they defined their existence exclusively in Israelite terms rather than Jewish terms. The Samaritans called themselves the sons of Israel and keepers. The keepers of what? The old ways, the ancient faith, the tradition, the covenant promises. The Samaritans believed that they were the faithful remnant of the northern tribes, the keepers of the ancient faith. A number two consideration about the Samaritans: they opposed the worship of Israel's God in Jerusalem, believing instead that the center of Israel's worship was associated at Mount Gerizim, the mount of God's covenantal blessings of Deuteronomy 27. And on the other hand, the Jews believed that the temple in Jerusalem, believed that the epicenter of spiritual activity should be at the temple in Jerusalem. All right, so the number three consideration about the Samaritans is they had a fourfold creed. One, they believed in one God. Two, they believed in one prophet, Moses. They believed in one book, the Torah, or the five books of Moses. And the Samaritans reject the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament. and they believed in one place, Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. And then the number four consideration about the Samaritans is when the northern king of Israel went into captivity to the Assyrian Empire, then the Assyrian Empire transplanted foreigners into the Samarian area. And Samaritans were rejected by the Jews. And you will remember that when the Jews returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans were not allowed to help. The Jews did not consider those transplants as brothers, and the animosity was reciprocal. All right, so continuing in John 4, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, many commentaries think that it is significant that she was at the well around noon, when most people would go to the well in the morning when it's cooler. Many commentaries say this woman was such a person of ill repute that it wasn't socially acceptable for her to be there in the morning because others might see her and look down on her. That is totally conjecture. And personally, I'm not convinced, because this is not a coincidental encounter. It is providential, and maybe God influenced circumstances so she would come around noon and not be around a crowd. Plus, if it had been in the morning, plus a Jewish man to speak to this Samaritan woman with people around probably would have created attention, and she might have been too embarrassed to respond and engage in a conversation publicly. Jacob's well remains today, and a church building surrounds it. All right, verse 8, John 4. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. It was acceptable to do business and buy food from a Samaritan, but a rabbi's saying was to eat bread with the Samaritans was like eating swine's flesh. Verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, was her question sincere, or was it a rhetorical question, meaning that she was actually making a statement in the form of a question? Her question was, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" You know, she might have been saying, "No, I'm not going to get you water. You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman alone." Jesus and this nameless Samaritan woman were from two different and historically adversarial cultures. Each culture, which considered the other to have deviated drastically from the ancient faith of Israel. What is often missed in this scripture is not only is a Jewish man talking with a Samaritan woman, but the average Jew would never drink directly from a cup that had been touched by a Samaritan. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." This is the only time Jesus refers to himself and eternal life as a gift of God. Verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" This is my opinion. In my opinion, I think she's not only speaking with skepticism, but maybe with a little bit of sarcasm Really? Where do you get this living water? You think that you're greater than Jacob? You've got to be kidding. Now, this is similar to the private discussions that Jesus had with Nicodemus. You know, Christ is speaking on a spiritual level, and Nicodemus naturally thinks in literal and physical terms. He goes, Nicodemus, he says, how can I be born again from my mother's womb? And the woman, where are you going to find a well with living water? She had asked two direct questions. Jesus answers questions in a consistent pattern throughout his ministry. He seldom answers directly. Now, he will eventually answer both questions, but not directly. So two questions. Where then do you get that living water? And are you greater than our father Jacob? Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And we know this to be true. You know, drinking to quench thirst is a temporary remedy. We will always become thirsty again. Verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You know, Jesus is being more clear, because physical water sustains us temporarily, but the living water that Jesus, living spiritual water from Jesus provides eternal life. So the mental picture that Jesus is drawing is that fresh spring water gushing up like a fountain. And if you drink this water, what is the result? Eternal life. Verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. I'm not sure. I think she's being a little bit sarcastic or skeptical that such water exists. But if life-giving water does exist, she says, give me this water. Now, next, you talk about a change in topic. Because we've all been in discussions where the topic immediately changes. She says, give me this water. And Jesus responds in verse 16. Jesus says to her, go, call your husband and come here. Now, this response makes me laugh. But we are dealing with God, and his strategy and purpose is to bring her to salvation. And when we are confronted with salvation, we are confronted with sin and repentance. Verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband. Because the woman didn't lie. Verse 18. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Of course, how could a Jewish stranger in town know this? She understands that something unique is occurring. Now, it's not clear to me what is really taking place, you know, but is this man that she's now living with, is this a live-in boyfriend? But here's what we know for sure. Jesus has revealed that he, as a stranger, knows her personal, intimate past. Now, sometimes when we meet a person for the first time, it's their skin, it's their slumped shoulders, their appearance of an unhealthy life. We immediately know that this new person we're meeting has had a hard life. And this woman, five husbands and a current man in her life. My interpretation is that this woman is probably in her late 30s to mid-40s who has lived a difficult and hard life day to day. You know, five husbands, we shouldn't be too judgmental or harsh. It's just as reasonable to think of her as a woman who has experienced the deaths of a couple of husbands, or a woman whose husbands may have been unfaithful to her, or even a woman whose husbands divorced her for her inability to have children. In ancient Israel society, women did not initiate divorces. So any of these mentioned suggestions and others are possible in this story. But any woman who has had five husbands and now living with a man has suffered in life. And I know that most women suffer with just one husband. But we're not going there today. All right, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She begins to realize that she is speaking to someone special, maybe a prophet. She in no way would think in terms of this being the Creator God. But her sinful past has been brought up. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, is she changing the subject? Is she being evasive? Or is she addressing it? Now, why did a person go, or what did a person do to cleanse themselves for sin? They went to the temple. Where was the right place to get right with God? Well, Jacob's well was at the foot of Mount Gerizim, the official location for Samaritans to worship God. Verse 21, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father.'" Believe me? Jesus only used that phrase twice. Normally Christ would say, "I say unto you," or "Verily, verily, I say unto you." About 120 times we find that phrase by Christ. But with this special Samaritan woman and the disciples on the final Passover evening, Jesus says directly, "Believe me." Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So Jesus is direct here. Two things. We know the Jews have knowledge the Samaritans don't. Jews have a fuller revelation. Samaritans had rejected the Psalms and the prophets. And also, secondly, salvation is from the Jewish heritage. Verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Now, I don't personally like the expression "true Christians" the way that I have heard it most often used over the years. But there really are true Christians and true worshipers. And God seeks to be worshipped in spirit. No physical rituals are used. No physical ceremonies or animal sacrifices are needed. All right, verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." So two things about worship. Location is not important. It's how you worship, not where. You know, some people have a yearning to pray at some place special. You know, there are many Christian pilgrimage tours to Israel. You know, "I want to be baptized in the Jordan River," or "I want to pray at the tomb where Christ was risen." Verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.'" She proclaims her faith and hope in the person to come, the person to come. This lady is probably paraphrasing Moses' prophecy about the coming Messiah. In Deuteronomy, God said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And then verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Remember the question? Are you greater than Jacob? And here's the answer. Yes, I am the Messiah. I mean, what a proclamation. This is an amazing scripture. Jesus bluntly tells her, I am the one that you are looking for. He tells it privately to an individual person, a woman, and a Samaritan. It is clear to me that this woman has a heart of humility and sincerely seeking God. Now, how do I know that? Because Jesus directly and openly speaks to her. How many times did Jesus avoid direct answers to the Pharisees? You know, why waste time with skeptics or people of evil motive? And it's also amazing how many times that Christ intentionally did not directly answer the disciples. But look what Jesus revealed to this lady in a quick conversation. He offered her spiritual life, living water. He revealed the location of true worship is not a physical place. It's from our own hearts. He revealed the mind of God. He wants pure and true worship. And he revealed that he was the true Messiah. Verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? Now, why did they marvel or were surprised or astonished? Because there's a rabbinical saying that says, let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not even his own wife. Verse 28. Then the woman left with her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men. So she came to retrieve water and she left without the water pot. She believed and she was so excited to share the news. So she returned to the village without bringing back water. Verse 29. Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? It's an amazing response from the Samaritans. Because the Messiah is not supposed to come from the southern kingdom. Verse 30. They went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about spiritually harvesting Samaritans. And this is a play on the word. This is the play on words in my specific purpose statement where I said today we will harvest some lessons from the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. So we'll skip verses 36 through 38. In these verses, Jesus challenged his disciples to consider that a spiritual crop was ready for harvest. It's almost certain that Jesus' disciples thought that the spiritual harvest pertained only to the Jews and the scattered Israelites. Jesus challenged them to look outside the box to the neighboring, heretical, and adversarial community for the harvest field. All right, verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. Now, something doesn't add up. I don't know what the answer is, but here are the facts. It says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. If a woman in a small village has a reputation of being a rather immoral person, what credibility is usually associated with that? Now, you read some commentaries and they think she was a prostitute. Well, if that were so, you wouldn't expect her to be influential. If a woman in a small village has a reputation of being rather immoral, what credibility is usually associated with that? You wouldn't expect her to be influential. Also, if she had said, this Jesus miraculously knows all my sinful acts, would you expect me to say, wow, that's great. You know, let's go talk to him and see what he knows about me. No. She says, he told me all that I ever did. Now, most commentaries think this refers to Jesus speaking of her sins. My guess is that the Samaritan woman said, this man knows everything about me. It can only be so through a miracle. The Samaritan woman didn't respond to Christ because he exposed her sin. Jesus let this nameless Samaritan woman know that he understood her troubles more fully than she thought. He did this by showing her that he was aware of the pain and suffering she had endured during her life. Now, she returned to her village with great enthusiasm and zeal. And if she had been a woman of completely bad, immoral reputation, many in the village would have not believed in Christ based on her word alone. All right, verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Verse 42. Then they said to the woman, now we believe. Not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. It's the first time that this expression is used in the Bible, and only one other time. So before we conclude with 6 lessons, I want to point out 2 interesting comparisons in terms of the geographical location of this story. Number 1. This woman lived in Shechem. It was a city of refuge. Christ is our refuge. The inhabitants of Shechem were aware of their unusual status of grace and God's protective function that was allotted to their specific city. Christ brought refuge and grace to Shechem. And also, in Deuteronomy 27, the Israelites had crossed over the Jordan into the promised land, and they renewed their covenantal promise with God that was originally made at Mount Sinai. And they did this at Mount Ebal on one side, Mount Gerizim on the other. So as the new covenant was about to be officially instituted after the crucifixion, many people in Samaria were already living under the new covenant because they believed in Christ through the words of a nameless woman. So in conclusion, 6 lessons we can harvest from the story of the Samaritan woman. 6 lessons we can harvest from the story of the Samaritan woman. 5 apply to everyone here, but the first one applies only to the women. So lesson number 1. God uses women to spread the gospel. God uses women to spread the gospel. She was the tool. Number 2. To be used by God, you don't need to have special educational degrees, speech training, or be formally ordained. to be used by God. You don't have to have special educational degrees, speech training, or be formally ordained. This woman was not a professional motivational speaker. Number three, an insignificant, unnamed individual used by God can influence a multitude of people. An insignificant, unnamed individual used by God can influence a multitude of people. You know, after the New Testament church began, Philip, John, and Peter all went back to Samaria, where the foundation of Christianity was started by the Samaritan woman. Why doesn't John identify her by name? I don't know. Maybe that's the point. You don't have to be a somebody to be used by God. Number four, never underestimate where the harvest of God's work might be. Never underestimate where the harvest of God's work might be. The disciples were not anticipating developing converts in Samaria. But who do you know? Who do we know? Who do you interact with outside of the church? Who might you meet this next week? Number five, a difficult and hard life does not limit what God can do through you. A difficult and hard life cannot limit or does not limit what God can do through you. In fact, one who suffers is very usable for the work of God. You know, it is more than a coincidence that this suffering woman was used by God to bring salvation to the Samaritans. If you go back to verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Why the seemingly insignificant reference to Joseph? Well, this is the location where Joseph was from and finally buried. The Samaritan woman suffered just like Joseph. She'd been married 5 times, now possibly living with a guy to survive. This woman endured unexplained suffering and yet brought salvation to Samaria. And likewise, the life of Joseph, he suffered much, but God used him to save his family and the nation of Egypt from starvation. And his suffering was providentially instrumental in the plan of God for both physical and spiritual salvation. It's highly symbolic that this conversation took place in the presence of a silent witness, the bones of Joseph. And number six, the last lesson, number six, God's mercy and compassion is directed to the lowly and despised. God's mercy and compassion is directed to the lowly and despised. God brought salvation to the Samaritans. And it happened through the efforts and zealous response of a woman that had little to brag about or any credible accomplishments. Now we should read this story in terms of God's mercy and compassion for a broken world in general, and for the despised. And that's all I have to say about the Samaritan woman.